Well, it is very nice to be here with you all this evening. This is much better than last week. last week, obviously, we actually showed up. The band had all their stuff up, and they had you got through two songs, one song in rehearsal, and then we looked outside and went, oh my. And it was really icy, and so that's why we kind of got that information to you guys a little bit late. I apologize for that, but as we often do, we try to err on the side of safety. We had one person already get hurt out in the parking lot last week, and we didn't want any more. And so I appreciate you guys being kind of flexible. I hope you were able to join us. I know not all of you have Facebook accounts. I mean, maybe just us old people. Is that, it's kind of an old person thing now, right? It is a place where we can get our service online on that very evening. But if you missed last week, I do encourage you to head over to our website. All of our videos and everything is there. And the reason I encourage you to do so if you haven't is I really do feel that message, not my message, the story we have in Scripture of Jesus calming the storm, I know it's well known. You know, for those of us that have been in church all our lives, you learned it in Sunday school and probably drew a coloring page of it or something, right? But the power and the reality of the authority of our Lord, and to realize that's the same Lord that's with us, amen, through everything we go through all of our storms. So I encourage you to make sure you check that out and allow the Lord's word to minister to you through that, because tonight, as we pick up in chapter 5, it is a direct continuation of what we looked at last week. Last week, as I said, we saw Jesus, we saw his disciples after a long day of ministry and deliverance and teaching. They all jump in a boat and they head off across the Sea of Galilee. And I suspect the disciples, after that long day, thought, cool. You know, we can take a nap, we can rest a little bit. No mobs of people can get us out here in the boat. And of course, it was quite the opposite of a restful time. As they crossed that lake, a storm descended. 70-mile-per-hour plus winds, waves over 10 feet high, just descended on them, threatening to sink the boat. And as we saw, they were certain they were going to die. They thought this was the end. During all of this, of course, amazingly, where was Jesus? Can anybody tell me? In the stern, yes, of the boat, asleep. That's some good sleeping right there, to sleep through these sorts of things. And so, as you would imagine, the disciples woke him up, probably frantic, screaming, yelling. And of course, as we saw, they were fairly convinced that this miracle worker was not all that interested in the dilemma that they were in. Don't you care, Lord, that we are perishing? I don't know about you, I've said those words before, not because I was in a boat, but because of the storms in my own life. Maybe you have too. But they were not prepared for what Jesus was about to do, were they? He just stood up, and he actually spoke to the wind. He spoke to the waves, and he said, hush, be still, peace, be still. And that wind went from raging to instantly calm. As fast as you could snap your fingers, it was gone. It wasn't tailing. It wasn't ebbing. No, it was gone. And the waves that were towering over the boat instantly went flat, leaving that lake as smooth as glass. The forces of nature actually obeyed the voice of Jesus. Like a well-trained dog, you know? Yeah, sit. Be still. Now, as you can imagine, the disciples were in awe of this, that Jesus had the power to control the forces of nature with just a word. Now, Mark does not tell us, but I suspect, given what they had gone through, that for the rest of that night, first of all, the disciples were probably busy bailing the boat out. It was about to go under, right? So they're bailing the boat. They're probably trying to get back on course. I suspect that just tossed them everywhere so that they could get to where it was that they were going. So when Mark chapter 5 begins, guys, it is the early morning hours of that very next day when Jesus and his disciples finally get to the other side of the lake. Now, again, I might picture them as getting out of that boat and kissing the ground, right? Probably not. After what they saw, yeah, that being on land is no big deal. But they probably thought, okay, things are going to be a little bit better. They were wrong, because things are about to go from bad to worse, actually, in a certain sense. Let's begin by reading verses 1 and 2 together. They came to the other side of the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Let's just stop right there. A few hours before this, the disciples had witnessed Jesus saving their lives. Right? Immediately after, they are now going to witness how the enemy, how Satan, how demons do quite the opposite. They destroy lives. This story here about this demon-possessed man is also told in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. But Mark begins by saying that after the storm, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. There they arrived at this little village, this tiny little village. It's right on the Sea of Galilee called Gergesa. The problem is this village was so small that most people didn't know where it was located. So they would just often refer to it as the country of the Gerasenes. They didn't refer to it by the name of the little town. Think of it like, like Calhan, right? Or Divide or something like that. If you blink, boom, you're past it, right? That's the sort of little place that we're talking about here. Not a lot of people live in there, a lot of people familiar with it. But more important for you guys to know is that Jesus was right now, as he stepped off that boat, he's in Gentile territory, okay? Really, this right here that we're looking at is the beginning of Jesus' mission beyond the Jews, to the rest of the world, to the Gentile world. And as you can see there in verse 2, that world decided to greet Jesus the second he got his foot out of the boat. This guy running up to the boat here, this is not someone from the Chamber of Commerce. This is not the welcome wagon coming down to with chocolate chip cookies, okay? This guy who greeted Jesus and his disciples was your worst nightmare. Here we have a guy, as we can see here, who lives in a graveyard on a nearby hillside, okay? As I suspect you know, anybody who lives in a graveyard and is not there just to mow the lawn and such is a very troubled individual, yes? Okay? So it's probably about dawn. The sun is just coming up. Jesus and his disciples, they pull that boat up onto the shore, and this demon-possessed man who lived in the hillside beyond in a graveyard was likely watching them as they approached, okay? He sees them land on shore, and he starts running down the hillside to greet them, I guess you could say. Now, obviously his intentions were not to welcome them. He planned to terrify them. Maybe beat them to a pulp. Maybe even possibly kill them. Okay? Now, I know you might be thinking, well, maybe you're kind of overstating this a little bit. You know, this is just a disturbed guy, and he wanted to talk to someone new. No, I am not overstating the evil in this man's nature. When we look at the parallel passages, for instance, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, and by the way, if you have your outline, you'll notice that all these passages that I will reference tonight, they're all written there for you, so you can make sure I'm not doing something funny with them. Check them out. But in Matthew 8, 28, we can actually see just how scary this man had become. Let me read that verse to you. When Jesus came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, it's another way of saying the same area, two men who were demon possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Now, first thing I want you to notice, just real quick, there was two of them. How many of you know this story? And you went, wait a minute, I always thought there was just one of them. Well, in Mark, it's that one man whose testimony is being told to us that he focuses on. But in fact, there were two that came running down that hillside to this boat. But here we are also told by Matthew that this demon-possessed man was so fierce, so violent, that nobody could go this way. Everyone avoided this. Anyone who came to this area of the Sea of Galilee, who went near the graveyard, they avoided it because they were terrified of this person. This man would beat and torture people when they came near him in the graveyard. So, of course, I don't know if they put up signs or whatnot, but everybody avoided him. Now, you might have noticed here that, like I said, Mark only mentions the one guy, and that's because of our emphasis going forward. It is the one that we are most interested in. It is the one of the two that God wants us to focus on. The other guy, this isn't his testimony. That's a good word here, by the way. You'll see why as we move through this, but it is the testimony of one of them. The testimony of which we'll continue in verse 3. Look at that with me. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. So first of all, we see that the reason he's at this hillside graveyard was not because he was visiting a long-lost loved one and putting flowers on the grave. He lived there because it was his home. And it says he was among the tombs. The idea there, the picture there, is that he was amongst the bones. He was amongst the dead bodies. He slept in the tombs amongst those the skeletons and the rotting flesh and such. Do you get in the picture? This is one deranged, extremely evil individual. This is a madman. This is a maniac. This is a monster. Fair enough? Luke fills that picture out for us even more so in Luke 8, 27. He says, and when Jesus came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city. So that little tiny village I mentioned, this guy is from there, who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. So we even have a fuller idea here. This guy, tragically, he started out in society. He started out normal, living life in this village. But because of this extreme demonic possession that took over his life, as you can imagine, he's kicked out of society, right? He can't live there anymore. He no longer has a home. You also notice that to make matters worse, he was entirely naked. He never wore clothes. And the way that it is written is by choice. He did not do that. Now, it doesn't say this directly, but the Greek here implies that the reason he was naked is because of perversion in his life. It isn't just an uncontrolled manifestation of the demons. That's why he's naked. It had more to do with what's going on in this guy's life. My point here is, remember that this is not merely a helpless victim who wanted help. No, this person is as wicked as you can imagine. What words would we use? Sociopath, psychopath, deviant, take your pick. They all describe this guy. I am sure there was a list of crimes and offenses that he committed against the people of this area. I bet that was a long list, right? You'll notice, demonically possessed people don't politely, keep to themselves. I don't know if you've ever had any interaction with people like this, but they don't. They terrorize society. That's why we tend to lock them up, okay? But notice here that the people had tried to do that. What did they? They tried to restrain this individual because he had terrorized so many people, but all of their attempts at doing so were useless. The demons had made him so strong that he even broke the chains that held him. And verse 4 kind of describes that situation. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So here we see just how strong this demonic influence had made him. They would bind him not just in chains like we might picture, but with shackles. He had leg and arm irons and then chains attached to those things. And he would just tear them apart. Just tear apart the chains, tear apart the shackles. So guys, what do you do with someone like this? What do you do? Well, all you do is stay away from him, right? That's kind of what you're left with. You can't stop him, right? You can't restrain him. You're left with trying to stay away from the guy. I mean, who knows how many people he might have murdered? Who knows how many people he may have raped or tortured? He was the epitome of human wickedness. But that's not all. Verse 5 continues. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Can you imagine this? Constantly, night and day, those people living in that little village could hear his screaming just echoing off the hillsides. The Greek word for screaming here means to scream because you are in pain and agony. These were blood-curdling screams of someone being tortured. Can you imagine lying in bed at night, hearing the cries of this man screaming in agony because he was cutting away his own flesh with sharp rocks because the demons were driving him to cut himself? These demons were taking delight in the pain and the destruction that they were causing to this man's life. Which brings us back to the events of that day. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. Now, a quick read right there might go, oh, no, he's a good guy. He's bowing before Jesus. Now, you're going to see why that isn't such a great thing given the context here. But you might wonder, how did this guy recognize Jesus? See, it says, seeing Jesus from a distance. How did he know who Jesus was? Well, guys, understand, it wasn't the man who recognized Jesus. It was the demons inside the man who recognize Jesus. Demons were around before the creation of the earth. They know Jesus, right? These demons knew Jesus from eternity past. Now, in Luke's account, he adds that when this man was running to Jesus, and when the demons recognized Jesus, or when they got close, it says that they shrieked. In other words, they screamed in terror. So this bloody man, maybe two of them, right? Two guys come running down, but at least this one guy comes running down, covered in blood, screaming. But it says the demons were screaming. So I don't know what that sounds like. I don't want to know what that sounds like. But that is the picture here. This guy who scares everybody, makes everybody run for their lives, saw Jesus. And it was that person who screamed in complete terror. Not only did he scream in terror when he saw Jesus, but he ran down and he didn't, you know, it wasn't a bow. It wasn't a genuflecting before a better or something of that sort. No, he just fell on his face in front of Jesus. These demons were terrified of Jesus and they were begging him not to punish them. That's the picture that we have here. Now, please notice, guys, this here is a complete reversal from the norm, right? The demon-possessed man who tortured and scared everybody in town was now screaming and terrified of Jesus because Jesus had come to town. Please don't miss that change of demeanor here. The man with demons that nobody could restrain is now trembling in fear in front of Jesus. And he wasn't just screaming in fear. He actually talks to Jesus. Look at verse 7. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." Now, at this point, we're hearing what the demons were saying to Jesus through this man's mouth. Now, just real quick, don't forget, Jesus didn't come by himself, did he? What do you think the other 12 were doing? Probably cowering behind the boat. You know, I could just see Peter, like, just his head above the boat, watching. No, this would have been terrifying to them, as it was to everybody else who had encountered this individual, right? But now he begins to speak, and this was not a pleasant conversation. The demons, as you saw, were shouting with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other?" In other words, why are you interfering with my business? That's what he's screaming. Now remember, guys, what I said before. They're in Gentile country now, right? They've gone over to the other side. They're in Gentile country. These demons, it would appear, fully expected Jesus to stay on the Jewish side of the lake. Stay on the Jewish side of things, right? Mind his own business, leaving them to what they were doing. And it almost seems like they are shocked. Shocked and terrified that he had come to the Gentile side of the lake and is now sticking his nose into their business. Now, the other thing I want you to notice here, guys, and this is sounds like a weird thing to say, but these demons had really good theology. Right? Did you notice how they recognized Jesus? As Son of the Most High God. I find it fascinating that if in the book of Mark here, in the Gospel of Mark, until we get to the middle of Mark, about chapter 8 or so, the only time Jesus is recognized as the Son of God before that is by demons. Right? In chapter 8, Peter is going to recognize Jesus' identity. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in chapter 8, right? Which is an awesome, wonderful moment. But here, we see something different. Later in the book, remember the centurion who was standing at the cross? watching Jesus die. He understood Jesus' true identity. That's in chapter 15. But the demons, they didn't have any trouble with this at all. They knew Jesus' identity immediately, and they did so throughout the book. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way or not, but demons have good theology, okay? It doesn't save them, but they have good theology. They have accurate facts. You also notice here, guys, that the demons were begging Jesus for something, weren't they? They were begging Jesus not to torment them or torture them. They were perfectly happy torturing this man, and through him, torturing everybody else in town. But they were not real keen on the idea of the Son of God arriving and tormenting them. And there's an interesting bit of detail that is added by Luke in his account of what happened here. Luke 8:31 reads, "They were imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss." So what is this? What's this abyss, maybe you're wondering? Well, I'm not going to go into huge detail. We could go all night talking about this one. But this abyss, or pit, is another word that can be used, is actually spoken of directly in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Can I read that to you? I think it's helpful to wrap our heads around this idea. It says, John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, this word abyss, this abyss being spoken of here by John, is the exact same word that the demons talk about in our story. It really exists, guys. Please, I know when we tend to hear the word abyss, we think Greek mythology, right? We got pictures of Greek mythology. This is real, okay? It exists as a jail or a prison where demons who are particularly wicked, demons who have gone far beyond what God allows, they are interred by God's judgment so that they can no longer influence the earth, okay? This happened in the book of Genesis, right before the flood or around the time of the flood. It has happened a few times, okay? But understand, this is not hell. This is not the lake of fire. This is the abyss, or in one place it's referred to as the bottomless pit. And there will come a time, and I find this incredibly ironic, that Jesus will not only confine especially wicked demons there, but he will confine Satan himself there and bind him with a chain. What do you want to bet Satan won't be breaking those chains and breaking those shackles, right? Absolutely. And during that time that Satan is chained and confined in that abyss, during that time, Jesus will be ruling and reigning in person, physically, on this planet. Okay, so he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, a time when it will be as close to utopia as is possible in a fallen creation. And the reason is because Jesus will be in charge. And by the way, if you are a child of God, we're going to be there, man. We are going to be serving the Lord during that time, okay? At the end of the millennium, Satan and his demons will be let out for a brief time, as we read, to test mankind one last time, after which Jesus will judge Satan and his demons, and they will be consigned to the lake of fire forever. The reason I went into all of that, these demons we're reading about right here that are inside this guy, they're aware of all of those things, aren't they? They are fully aware of all of that. So these especially powerful and wicked demons that are possessing this man in our story were begging Jesus, don't send us there. Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to the bottomless pit. Notice they knew that's where they belonged. They didn't, you know, say, well, don't send us to the abyss or here or here or here. No, they knew exactly where it was they should be going. They knew also that Jesus had the power and he had the authority to send them there. So what were they left with? Begging. These demons that are so terrifying in this man are begging Jesus not to put them there. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's account of this story, the demons say this in Matthew 8:29. They cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know. They knew. They knew that they would eventually be sent to the abyss and then after that to the lake of fire. Their biggest worry was that Jesus would start tormenting them before that appointed time. They knew their destiny. They just didn't want the suffering to begin earlier than necessary. So my hope in this is not to titillate or anything like that. My hope here is that we can see rather clearly the destruction that demons bring to this earth and to its people. Because that is in contrast to a subject I would much rather spend time on, and that is, while demons are destroying lives, we are going to see that just as certainly Jesus saves lives. Amen? Continue with me, if you would, from verse 8. For Jesus had been saying to him, so there's a back and forth conversation happening here. It's not just the demons talking and then, you know, it's back and forth. For Jesus had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, it's pretty obvious that right here, that's not the man talking, right? This is something much more supernatural that is taking place here. While all this begging and screaming was going on, Jesus was telling this unclean spirit, the demons, as we're about to see, to come out of this man. The spiritual warfare had begun, okay? But before this demonic spirit came out, Jesus asked for its name. Just, I don't know if you're aware of this, but just as we have names, demons have names. And this demon said his name was Legion because this man was possessed by more than one demon. You notice that he shifted to a we. There, we are many, okay? So Jesus is talking to this demon. I would assume he's talking with the head demon that's in there, representative demon. I don't know how all that works, but there were so many demons infesting this individual that they had a collective name. Now, whether that's something they just came up with on the spot or something they had before, I don't know, but the name Legion here would be a very common, understandable name or idea, especially in this area, because it is a reference to a Roman military legion. The Roman legions during this time would typically contain between 5,000 to 8,000 soldiers. So I think it's at least reasonable to assume that this man was possessed by thousands and thousands of demons at one time. Incidentally, guys, possession by multiple demons at one time, that was not an unheard of occurrence in the New Testament. We do see it in other places in Scripture. For instance, in Luke 8:2, we are told that Mary Magdalene, we know her, right? She was possessed by 7 demons, we are told specifically. But nonetheless, thousands and thousands of demons, it's a bit unprecedented, even biblically speaking. And these demons knew that they were at a level of wickedness that would very normally get them a sentence where? To the abyss. This is something unusual. So they're begging Jesus, don't send us there. But there was something else they were begging Jesus for in verse 10. Read that with me. And he began to implore Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Does that strike you as a little bit weird? This is incredibly supernatural. Wild stuff going on here that all of us would be like, right? And all of a sudden they're going, oh, don't send us to the abyss and don't send us out of the country. Sounds strange, right? Why are they begging Jesus not to be sent out of the country? I mean, was this just a really idyllic place that people just loved to vacation and the demons loved? No, of course not, right? It's not like, well, the rent's low and we want to be in this. No, it's silly. Demons, guys, biblically, we know this, demons are territorial, okay? We don't have time, again, to get into all of the biblical background on that, but some demons work in geographical areas. Maybe the best way to think of this is it's kind of like an animal, right, that marks and protects its territory. Some demons control a particular territory, and this is why there are places and things where demonic activity is more pronounced. Maybe you've traveled someplace before, and you were there, and you thought, there is just a darkness here. There's a dark feeling in this place, almost like evil had its grip on that area. Well, that can happen, right? Demons have geographical strongholds. We see that, for instance, explained to us in the book of Daniel. We see that. So apparently, these thousands of demons had some affinity for or control over this area. Now, Mark continues in verse 11. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. That's kind of a dead giveaway that you're in Gentile country, right? When there's huge herds of pigs, because that's not terribly kosher. Verse 12, the demons implored Jesus saying, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Now, as I mentioned before, predominantly Gentile territory. Other side of the lake, the Jewish area, probably wouldn't find, you know, big, huge herds of pigs, I would assume. But why do they want to go in the pigs? Why would they want to go into a bunch of swine? Guys, I have no clue. Absolutely no clue. I think maybe in some way they wanted a body. They didn't want to be disembodied spirits. And we know they didn't want to go down to the pit. And they don't want to leave this area. So demons obviously have preferences. They have desires. Now, obviously, they would all be for evil purposes, okay? But guys, Jesus came to save lives, right? Not destroy them. So he wasn't going to allow these demons to just go off and you know, possess somebody else. So the demons give Jesus an alternative. Hey, send us into the pigs. You're Jewish. That's not kosher. You're not supposed to have a bunch of pigs here anyway. Send us into the pigs. Now, before we go any further, let me ask you a question. Let me speak to a question you might be having bouncing around there. Why didn't Jesus just send these demons to the abyss? Right? Seems like a pretty cut and dry, easy way to solve this solution, right? You know, don't pass go, don't collect $200, boom, straight to the abyss, and it's all over. I think getting rid of thousands and thousands of demons would be a good thing, yes? I mean, was Jesus maybe just lacking the power to send them to the pit? No. Revelation, we already saw. Now, he's got all that power, not just the demons, but Satan himself. So power over demons is not the problem. So why didn't Jesus send these demons to the abyss? If Jesus is going to eventually send them all there anyway, why not just start early with these guys like they were saying they didn't want to happen? Well, guys, the reason that Jesus didn't send these demons to the abyss was because for right now, they were serving God's purposes. I don't know if you hear that and go, whoa, wait, hold on a minute. That can't possibly be. That sounds impossible. But follow along with me here, okay? Paul says something really interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. He says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. And this messenger from Satan was allowed by God to torment Paul's life, because that way Paul would be forced to rely on God's strength, not on Paul's strength. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, at the Last Supper, Jesus told Peter, you might remember, that Satan had requested that Peter be sifted like wheat. Now, I don't know when was the last time you sifted wheat, but that doesn't sound pleasant for us as human beings, to be sifted like wheat. And Jesus is saying, this is what Satan wants to do, and Peter, I'm going to allow it. Does that sound mean to you? Does that sound heartless? But you know, like with Paul, Jesus knew that Peter would come through that time of sifting and failure and difficulty and trial. And at the end of it, Peter would be a better apostle, a better servant of Jesus, a better man of God because of it. And the reality is, guys, that God is still using Satan and still using his demons for God's good purposes. The book of Job is another wonderful example of that very thing. Now, it is true, God could stop all satanic and demonic operations like that. No trouble whatsoever. He could send them all to the abyss. He could skip the abyss, send them all to the lake of fire in an instant. But he has not for now, because Satan and his demons cannot do anything that Jesus does not allow. Satan and his demons are being used by God for God's good purposes and according to God's good plan. So, what did Jesus decide to do with all of these wild requests of these terrified demons? Now look at verse 13. Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, so they came out of the man, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Now, you remember earlier I mentioned that demons destroy lives, right? Here's another example. Just as the demon's presence in that man led to him cutting and destroying himself, as soon as the demons inhabited the pigs, it immediately led to the pigs' destruction. Now, I am fairly certain that the owners of these pigs were not real happy with this situation, right? And I suspect maybe some of the folks from PETA were not, you know, they wanted to make a bit of a ruckus over what is happening here. But guys, think about this with me, okay? These pigs were not being raised to be somebody's pet. These were not, you know, potbelly pigs that are, oh, look how cute and pink. This is food. Okay, they were going to become bacon, pork chops, somebody's ancient football, you know, or whatever. The difference here is they were butchered early, okay? And it is entirely likely that the owner probably went and retrieved them from the lake and used the pigs for the purposes that they were intended. But I think there is a much bigger thing at work here. I believe that Jesus here is enforcing the fact that this one man, even though he was a criminal, a sociopath, a sexual deviant, and had been possessed by thousands of demons, in the eyes of Jesus, this one man was worth far more than 2,000 pigs. Pigs aren't going to spend eternity in hell. But this man was in danger of an eternity in hell, was he not? And from that perspective, Jesus made the kindest choice possible, which left those villagers, and us, by the way, with a choice to make. What choice are you going to make about Jesus? Continue with me, if you would, from verse 14. Their herdsmen, the herdsmen of those pigs, ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. The very man who had had the legion, and they became very frightened. So the guys who were herding those 2,000 pigs, right? They see all this happen. They run off to the city, off to the countryside to tell everybody. I would have done the exact same thing, right? You got to go tell your boss now. You remember those 2,000 pigs? We kind of lost them, right? Because that's what happened. This would have been a huge financial loss, potentially. These guys could have been in big trouble. And so they're running off not only to tell them the amazing thing they saw, but to maybe cover their rear ends a little bit. And in Matthew, it tells us that all the people came to see what happened. Remember, this is a little town, okay? So all of them, everyone from town and probably many from the surrounding countryside, they all came to see what was going on. And when they did, here was this demon-possessed man. And trust me, they all knew who this guy was. Something that terrifying living right nearby, they knew what this guy looked like. And here he was, this person who had terrorized them for so long, was sitting down. He was dressed, and he was in his right mind. The Greek words used here to describe this man convey that he was quiet. He was harmless. Quite the contrast, isn't it? The guy who terrorized the town with his demons was now completely calm. He's completely sane. He's gentle. And how did they respond to this? How did all these villagers who see this happening or see the results respond to this amazing miracle of Jesus? Did you notice that? They were terrified of him. Think about that. The demonic power of this man was the most terrifying thing they had ever seen. I think that's fair to assume, okay? Nobody could bind him. Nobody could control him. But this man, Jesus, steps a foot off the boat and with just a word brought complete sanity and cast thousands of demons out of this man. The people of this town were scared of the power that this man had possessed, but now they are terrified of the power that Jesus has. Power that could cast these demons out with just a word. They'd never seen anything like that in their life. They'd never heard of anything like that. This kind of power, who has that? And guys, basically, there are two reactions to the power and authority of Jesus. The crowds would largely reject Jesus. You probably get that idea here already, right? But this one man, the demon formerly demon-possessed man, he embraced Jesus. Read verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. They're rejecting Jesus. They're begging him, go away. Get back in the boat and go over to your side. Leave us alone. Now, why would they do that? I suspect we're all probably thinking, well, that's terribly rude and certainly stupid, right? I mean, why are they doing this? I mean, if Jesus could heal the man with a legion of demons, couldn't he help them out? You think, maybe, wouldn't he could help our sick people? Maybe we have other demon-possessed people. He could do all. So why in the world would they ask Jesus to leave? And as I thought about that this week, I think they asked Jesus to leave because they were afraid of what it might cost them if Jesus stayed. If healing the demon-possessed man cost 2,000 pigs, what would happen if he came and healed and delivered the rest of the people in that town? What would happen? What would it cost? And it's interesting to me, guys, because I think it's fairly obvious here that these pigs were more important to the townspeople than this man. Keeping their stuff was more important than saving people's lives. But that wasn't the only choice being made here, as I mentioned before. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat. So Jesus didn't argue with them. He's not fighting them. He's not saying, "Oh, how dare you?" You know, there's none of that. He's getting into the boat. He's leaving. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him. There's more begging happening here. This is a whole lot better begging. He was imploring him that he might accompany him. And Jesus did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So here we see, I so love this picture. This man, remember the picture? Running down the hill, running towards Jesus, screaming, yelling, naked, covered in blood. This man is now cleansed and sane, and he did not want to live another day apart from Jesus. That's a great picture, isn't it? Now, I am certain that there were other conversations this man had with Jesus after he delivered him from those demons. Remember, by the time people got there, he was seated and clothed, and some time had passed. There's probably conversations that were going on between Jesus and this individual, and I am convinced that this man was not just delivered from demons. I am convinced that he was delivered to faith in Jesus. That's what happened here, as evidenced by the fact that he wanted to be disciple number 13. That's what he wanted. Here we see the New Testament truth, guys, from Luke 7:47. He who is forgiven much loves much. You see it immediately in this man, don't you? It isn't just, "I want to hang out with you." It isn't just, "Ooh, can I be part of your boy band," you know? It's, "I want to be with you, Jesus. I want to be near you. I can't bear the idea of being apart from you," because he had been forgiven. He had been cleansed. Those who are delivered, guys, from great sin by Jesus have great love for Jesus. But in a decision that maybe it surprises you, Jesus doesn't let him join the other disciples. Instead, what does he tell him? He tells that man to return to his friends, return to his family. Remember, he had been driven out. "Return," he says, "and let the gratitude of his heart inspire him to tell others about what Jesus had done for him." Out of gratitude for this miraculous deliverance he had received, Jesus asked him to go share his testimony of how Jesus delivered him from a life of nakedness and demon possession and destruction. And how does this ex-demoniac, how does he respond to this? Look at verse 20. "And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed." This is a pretty amazing story, would you agree? But this last verse right here, guys, I think is a gem that we might easily overlook. This man's heart was so filled with gratitude for what Jesus had done that he didn't just tell the people in the small town of Gergesa what Jesus did for him. It says here he went to the Decapolis. The Decapolis was not a city, guys. It was 10 cities. Large, influential cities that had kind of banded together in a loose affiliation of trading and whatnot. And that's where he went, telling the story of how Jesus changed his life. This is a huge area of real estate, guys. He's covering a huge area. He didn't just go back to his friends and family. He went way beyond all of that. And this one man single-handedly became a missionary to these Gentile cities, telling thousands and thousands of Gentiles about Jesus with nothing more than his testimony. That's all he had. He had no theology. Well, I don't know if he picked some up from the demons, you know. But generally speaking, I think it's fair to say, no theology, no training, no nothing, right? So often when Jesus tells us to go, we go, well, yeah, but I need to be trained, I need to be taught, I don't know. You know, Jesus did none of that with this guy. Saved him, delivered him, and then said, go tell people. Go tell people how I saved you. Now, when we get to Mark chapter 7, guys, Jesus is actually going to go back into, right? He's going to get in the boat and go back across the lake, just like the villagers asked him to. But Jesus in Mark chapter 7 is going to go back to Gentile country. As a matter of fact, he is going to go into the area of the Decapolis. And guess what? The Gentiles instantly recognize Jesus. They bring him a deaf man. As soon as they see him, they come running with a deaf man for him to heal. How did they know who Jesus was? Jesus had never been there before. Again, remember, this is Gentile territory. How did they know? Why would the Gentiles be so eager to meet Jesus? In Mark chapter 8, a huge crowd in the Decapolis is going to come to hear Jesus teach. And it's there that Jesus is going to feed 4,000 people with just 7 loaves of bread that the disciples had. Why would these crowds so desperately want to be with Jesus? Guys, it's because Jesus had an advance man, didn't he? He did. There is a reason Jesus said, you can't come with us. It's not because Jesus is mean or heartless or whatever. It's because Jesus had a glorious plan for this man. Oh, I would love to know the rest of this guy's story. Someday we will. I'm going to track this guy down. I thought about that all week. Where's the demon-possessed guy, right? I want to hear the rest of his life story. Because this part just blows my mind. Jesus sent one man into this territory to prepare the way for Jesus' coming. And this man had nothing more than simply the testimony of how Jesus changed his life. This former demon-possessed man led thousands to Jesus. I am amazed how God can change a life and change others through that life. Let me close tonight. Just a couple quick thoughts, if I can, from what we've seen here this evening. First of all, please understand, and I hope this reality comes through in a story like this, that no matter how far from God we might have wandered, we are never beyond the saving reach of Jesus. If this guy could be saved. We can be saved. We can be healed. We can be rescued. I do not care how sinful you are. I don't care what you have done. If Jesus can save a naked, demon-possessed maniac from his wickedness and his perversion and his filth in a moment's notice, Jesus can forgive you and transform you. That is the reality. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what footholds Satan has gained in your life. All of them can be broken through Jesus setting you free. And then Jesus can do exactly what he did here. He can turn you around and he can use you for his kingdom in ways that are beyond anything you ever would have thought or anything you ever would have imagined. If you need to make that choice for Jesus, make it now. Receive him now. Make him Lord of your life. Make him Savior of your life. Cry out to him and he will save you. Secondly, I want those of us who maybe have already made that choice for Jesus, I want us to understand, and I hope you got this already, but sharing our testimonies, sharing the way that Jesus saved us, is the unique way that God calls us to reach the world. I know that sometimes we don't know how to explain Jesus to people. I struggle there too. You might think, well, how would that be? A pastor couldn't, you know, he knows that. No, geez Louise, it's a human issue. We all struggle with it. Our fears, our, you know, all of that stuff, right? And we struggle with, oh, what do I say and how do I say it and how do I explain Jesus to people? And we might be wishing, I wish I had more training. I wish I had more knowledge. But all Jesus does is say, go to your friends, go to your family, and tell them how I changed you. Tell them what I did. That's all we have to do. We just need to tell other people who we were before Jesus and who we are now, that God has changed us. Guys, God has given each of us a testimony. It is the blessed and miraculous story of how God rescued you. Tell your story to other people. Take every opportunity to do so. And then let God use that to lead them to have faith in him. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this evening. I thank you, Lord, that every time we look at your word, you not only use it in ways that maybe I have conceived of during the week as I studied, but Lord, you use your word in every one of our hearts in ways I haven't even spoken of or thought of. And Lord, I thank you that because it is living and active, we can receive from you supernatural instruction and strength and conviction. And I pray, Lord, that you would do that tonight in this section of scripture that we've looked at. Speak to us, Lord. Minister to us. Make us desire you like this man desired you. And make us those who go out into this world with that story of how you changed us to transform other people. Father, we love you. We thank you for ministering to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.